holding to the basic same position that I hold to now, although I trust and believe with greater depth and greater breadth of understanding. But ultimately, in the last several weeks, I've seen many different things come across my feed where there have been biblical arguments are put forth for why either Christians shouldn't worry about abortion or you can be good and in favor of abortion as a Christian. The Bible says that's okay. And I want to deal with that because I think that is a particular area where Christians, we ought to be aware and at least ready to respond. Know what the arguments are out there so we can interact with them. And well, first of all, see if that's what the Bible says. I mean, really. We want to see what the Bible says, not find the Bible to say what I want it to say. We ought to be, as Christians, as students of the Bible, willing to change our minds and our opinions based upon what the Bible says. Because what God says is true, not what I think is true. I'm not going, the Bible doesn't, and even the arguments we'll look at tonight will be found vacuous, but the Bible doesn't say that killing unborn children is a good thing. Don't fear that that's where we're going tonight. When it comes to theological or social or any kind of view, if my view conflicts with what the Bible says, mine has to change. Otherwise, I am sovereign and not God in my own view. And we have to be students of the Bible. So I want us to at least look at these arguments, these statements, and at least interact with them, see what they say as their validity to them, and how can we interact with and respond to them. That's my goal, because that's what we want to do. We don't want to be people who try to prove something we think from the Bible as opposed to see what the Bible says about it and argue for that. Is that distinction clear? I hope that's clear. We want to be those who follow in the mind and the thinking of God from His Word and not who try to use the Word as our own tool to get forth our own ideas. Because when we do that, guess what? God looks a lot like me if I do that. Or if you do that, God looks a lot like you. And we don't want a God that looks like me or you. We want a God who looks like who he is. We want to be made to look like Him. But I've seen a lot of things in the past several weeks. Bad examples abound about what the idea of abortion is or is not, and what the biblical take on it is. Just yesterday, I think, I saw a celebrity saying that she had a miscarriage, and because of that, she had an abortion which saved her life. Saying that she miscarried, her child had died, and then she had a DNC evacuation of the contents of her uterus, and that she called that an abortion. Well, that's not an abortion. That is a medical procedure. It's dealing with the sad and unfortunate reality that children die in the womb. That's not an abortion. The child had already died. Further, I've also seen people argue and say that, well, if Christians are against abortion, well, then ectopic pregnancies, women are going to die because of that. Ectopic pregnancy from the Mayo Clinic says is basically when a fertilized egg attaches to the lining, somewhere other than the lining of the uterus, usually in the fallopian tubes. According to the Mayo Clinic, this type of pregnancy is called tubal pregnancy when it happens in that place, and can't proceed normally. The fertilized egg, the child cannot survive, and the growing tissue may cause life-threatening bleeding to the mother if untreated. So there are situations where there can be a pregnancy, a child who's growing in the womb, whose very life there can be a threat to mom's life. Now, a surgery and an intention to treat to help and save mom's life, where unintentionally or without the desire to have the baby die, that is not an abortion. That's not what we're talking about. I once heard a guy talk about this, and he said, if there's a situation where a mom's life is in danger because of a pregnancy, a Christian, you want to save both. And if a choice has to be made between saving one or the other, we weep. Because the desire is not to go in and kill the targeted destruction of a life. It is to try to save the otherwise going to lose the life of the mother. Surgery like that to save mom's life, where there is a direct threat to the actual physical health, like life of the mother, not quality of life, not other thing, but actual, she will die, that is not an abortion. Again, at least in the context of the conversation about what abortion in our day and age is. But there's all kinds of confusion and discussion and clouding of the issue. And so just to start off, I would say this. When I use the word abortion, and I believe when it's used mostly in the context of our social conversation, abortion is a targeted and intentional killing of an unborn child. And generally, for the purposes other than the actual physical life-saving purpose for mom. It's an intentional search and destroy, targeted, going in to do this, to kill the child, and that's what the goal is. That is the only primary medical goal to do that. Now, a lot of the arguments that you see when it comes to biblical support for, or at least ambivalence to abortion, will use red letterism. They'll say, Jesus never talked about abortion, so Christians shouldn't do that. And if they do, then they've lost all credibility to talk about life in the womb when it comes to that. I have talked about red letterism in the past. That is a stunted and ineffectual look at what the Bible is. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The red letters aren't more inspired or more important than the black letters. I love to use my Bible that doesn't have red letters in it because, well, it's what I've grown accustomed to. But every word is the same, inspired by God. For profitable, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So red letterism is I'm not even going to deal with red letterist type of arguments because those, I will put them in a category of their own and they are dealt with in a larger kind of discussion. I also not tonight deal with the common idea that, well, God smote people in the Old Testament. He's about love and peace now. So we're gonna separate the old from the new, kind of unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. I'm not going to deal with that either. Again, that's a thing that we ought to, as Christians, be able to talk about why the Old Testament is absolutely inspired, relevant, and important for our life today. I'm not going to deal with this kind of progressive. We've moved past that kind of vindictive, angry, judgmental God, and now we have the God of the New Testament who's kind and loving and gentle. I suppose I would say, have you read Revelation? I mean, we're studying Revelation, and Revelation is about God's judgment on man. So God has not changed in that way or any way. One of the first, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. One of the first objections, and it's not really a biblical argument, but it helps to set the biblical stage for exactly why I and I believe all Christians are so impassioned about this issue. The objection is, Christians, you're only pro-birth. If you're really pro-life, you'd be more than just pro-birth, because all you care about is born babies, then you can you consign them to their own paths of misery or heartache or hardship. And Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, and verse 13 is very simply the command where God says, you shall not murder. So when I mentioned that abortion is the targeted murder, killing of an unborn child, it is a direct conflict with God's command that you shall not murder. Now, today it's popular to extend the pro-life category by Christians, by professing Christians, to extend the pro-life arguments. If you're really pro-life, then you would be extremely worried about climate change, or criminal justice reform, or gun control, or veganism. Now, I'm not saying there's nothing that a Christian ought not to be concerned with what we do that can cause damage to the environment around us. We are to be good stewards of what God has given to us. We're to subdue the earth and make it useful for us. We're to be good stewards of it. So we ought to have a biblical perspective on that. Or to have proper attitudes of justice and of criminal justice. But those are things where Christian ethics and where the Bible speaks a lot to, but it is not under the umbrella, again, as I'm defining it, and I think it's historically been defined, historically in the last 30, 40, 50 years, of pro-life, which is don't kill unborn children. Let's stay focused on that and deal with that, and then we can talk about, we ought to be willing to talk about other things, other concerns, and look what the Bible has to say about those things, but let's not dilute it to say that, well, there are five real pro-life issues, and, you know, I'm good on four of them. Just the one I'm not so good on is the murdering of unborn children. I'm good on all the other ones. We need to, I think the reason why this is so important is it's targeted because it is do not murder. Again, not so much a biblical argument that is made, but as far as trying to widen the scope when it comes to a biblical discussion of pro-life or anti-abortion away from just the idea of do not murder. And generally speaking, the argument goes this way. Essentially, if you are not fully yourself and or as a body politic going to fund and give all the necessary, what we say, resources to a person, a child from before birth to preschool, pre-K, all the way through whatever time, if you're not willing to give all the money to do all these things, then you're really not pro-life. And again, much you could say about that, but that's we are talking primarily about God's command, you shall not murder, and the conviction that killing an unborn baby is murder, therefore we are adamantly opposed to the targeted murder of unborn children and the legalizing of that, saying that's an okay thing. Murder should not be legal. It's good when the justice system says you can't kill people. That's a good thing. So that's just one of the kind of setting the stage when it comes to you're only pro-birth. Well, we need to stay targeted. Remember, we are against the murder of the innocent. And by definition, unborn children are innocent when it comes to human justice. But dealing with Exodus 20:13, the common argument is, well, you're not really holding this up. You're just using abortion as some kind of a social cudgel because you think some killing's okay. You think some murder's okay. Whether it be self-defense, whether it be warfare, whether it be capital punishment, you're not really holding up what the Bible says because you are in favor of, say, capital punishment, or at least you're okay with the idea of capital punishment. If you're really pro-life, why are you pro-death penalty, as the comments go? God said, thou shalt not kill, but you think death penalty is okay? Well, therefore, you are a hypocrite, and your arguments are vacuous. That's a common argument. Well, the Eighth Commandment does say you shall not kill. In I believe the King James, not kill or murder is the translation of the New American Standard. The question is, what is going on here? And one of my favorite responses to this issue about killing involves all killing and warfare, self-defense. Doug Wilson was on a college campus. He's a reformed pastor in Idaho, and he and I don't agree on several things, but I appreciate his ministry. And he looked back at the person who was asking this question, basically, that I posed there, and he says, Moses wrote the Torah. Do you really think Moses was a pacifist? Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they had warfare while he was in the leadership role of Israel. He oversaw the judicial execution of a Sabbath breaker. Moses wasn't a pacifist. In the context of Exodus, that you don't even get that all killing is of the same level. Not all killing is murder, but all murder is killing. Just as an example, just look over at Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay a five oxen for the ox or four sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. The picture here is, in when it comes to the thief who breaks in, if the thief breaks in and is struck, then he dies. The person doing the striking, again, in the darkness, when it's going on there, you're not going to be charged with murder and be guilty or liable for the death penalty yourself. The defense of life and here property in that regard from a thief, which results in the unplanned, unintentional death of the thief, is different because no blood guiltiness will be on the account of the one who has responded and unintentionally, though in defense of his life and property, taken the life of the thief. We also know that God said in Genesis chapter 9 to Noah that the just response to those who take the life of men is they forfeit their own life. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, "Surely I will require life blood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." After the flood, God said, for the entirety of the human race, all men are created in the image of God, and if you shed man's blood, if you kill him, the resulting is that your blood should be shed. The judicial execution of murderers is not a violation of the command, "You shall not murder." As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, "On the evidence of two or three witnesses, there shall be this agreement and just rendering of guilt on the behalf of the one who's been put to death. And not only that, but the hand of the witnesses will be part and parcel of the execution squad. They'll take the first stone and throw it." Not mob justice, not vigilante justice, but a judicial sentence carried out by the community when witnesses are there that have to agree, two or three witnesses, because taking a life was a serious deal. Take one wrongly brings about blood guiltiness on yourself. So, essentially, when someone says, if you're at least okay with the idea of capital punishment or you think self-defense that results in the death of someone is okay, then you are not following God's commands of "you shall not murder." Well, that's foolish and unbiblical. Because God in His Word laid out distinctions between different types of killing. Killing in warfare is very different than killing as a murderer. But, as we learned with David, David killed Uriah, he murdered him with the sons of Ammon. That's what the prophet says to David. David had Uriah go be put in a place where he's going to get killed because he wanted him dead so he could have his own Uriah's wife. And the pronouncement was that David used the sons of Ammon, his enemies, his military enemies, to murder someone. So the Bible has very clear articulations about what constitutes murder that is forbidden. What kind of killing is forbidden? And the targeted, intentional killing of an innocent, where you plan ahead, is, by definition, murder. Self-defense and or judicial execution of a murderer who's been tried and found guilty on the basis of two or three witnesses is not murder. That's a more common one that maybe you're familiar with. One that I was looking into, and I really enjoyed looking into this, was the next one here, is human life begins with the first breath. I've not seen this as a primarily Christian apologetic reason for, or purportedly Christian reason for why abortion's okay, because the idea is, Genesis 2:7 says this, "The Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Therefore, human life, and human value begins with breath. Therefore, if something's not breathing, it's not human life. It doesn't have that same value. Now, what I don't want us to do is say, well, that's the wrong proof text, and we'll go to my proof text here. Let's look at what they're saying. And look at the relationship of breathing and life. And then respond to it biblically and thoughtfully. Well, Genesis 2:7 does say that when God breathed into Adam, he became a living being. Furthermore, there's a definite connection between the presence of breath in the nostrils and life. When God destroyed the earth, the world, I should say, with all of it, all the people, God is bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life, Genesis 6:17. Isaiah 2:22 speaks of man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Acts 17:25, speaking about God who's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So, just stepping back here, there is a significant and obvious connection between life and breath. Abraham breathed his last, Genesis 25:8, and died at a ripe old age. When you don't breathe, you die. And furthermore, Revelation 11, verse 11, this is the two witnesses who are wreaking havoc in Jerusalem. They're finally overpowered and killed, and there's a kind of a celebration. Then 11:11 comes along and says, "But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them." So God breathes into these witnesses, and they stand back to life. The valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel, this idea that the breath of life comes into them and they become alive. So again, there is a robust basis for the general principle that life and the breath of life is connected. So how do we respond to this? Or is that what the Bible says, that human life, that the valuable human life, that a person's life begins with breath? Well, number one, turn to Job chapter 3. This is one of my favorite texts to look at when it comes to talk about the confidence we can have that unborn children who die go to be with the Lord. That children who die in miscarriage or abortion, who die stillbirth, or if SIDS laying in the crib, those kinds of, that these children go to be with the Lord. Job chapter 3, verse 11, "Why did they not die at birth," Job says, "come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet, I would have slept then. I would have been at rest." Job, he's lamenting. He is undergoing severe hardship. And he's saying, if I'd have died in the womb or died on the knees, I'd be at rest. Does Job believe that after life that you're annihilated? The answer, no. He knows he will see his Redeemer. He will stand with him on the earth. For Job to say that is not to say I'd be annihilated, it's to say that I would be at rest. Same idea that David said when talking about his son who died, the boy that he had with Bathsheba, their firstborn who died. He said of the boy, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to be with him." David wasn't comforted in thinking he'd be rotting in a grave, his body would be rotting in a grave next to the bones of his son, but that he would be in the presence of God where his son would also be. The language of this passage in Job speaks about the stillbirth, the miscarriage, that one that dies having never seen the sun, as Ecclesiastes chapter 6 says. In the New Testament, Paul uses the word, a Greek word that we translate untimely born, to speak of the same idea, this miscarriage, this stillbirth, one who was not born properly, but in Job's lament here, that he would have been at peace, at rest. So, I believe very simply and quickly that the Bible gives a robust, confident case that we can be assured that those children who die in the womb, whether by the action of a doctor, a pill, or by the providential will of God that we don't always understand, they go to be with the Lord. And human persons are the only ones who go to be with the Lord. Secondly, unborn babies have value. We'll look at this text more in detail in a minute, but Exodus chapter 21 speaks about if a woman is struck while she's pregnant, and there's harm there done to the child or to the mother, there's punishment that's meted out. We'll look at that more fully here in a moment, so don't have to turn there. But third thing I would say is babies in the womb are persons. Jeremiah 1:5 says, the Lord says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet of the nations. God says, before he was in the womb, and before you were born, I consecrated you. And Isaiah chapter 49, probably speaking about Christ, says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. And now, verse 5, the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. And he goes on to speak there, but this is speaking about the calling of the one in the womb. Where Paul says in Galatians 1 that God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. So, babies in the womb, are persons. Furthermore, I would say responding to this, another thing I'd say is persons in the womb do things. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. They do things. The most common is what? John the Baptist, when he's 6 months in Elizabeth's womb, when Mary, who's days, weeks probably pregnant, when she enters, he leaps in the womb. Just turn to Luke chapter 1. This is an important picture here of the pre-born John the Baptist recognizing the Messiah or in his presence, the mother of his Lord in his presence. Luke 1:43, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Quoting here, though, John's consciousness is certainly not an explicit point here. The action belongs to the child. This is the child's action responding to Mary's presence because she is the one who's carrying the Lord Jesus Christ. Or another thing, Genesis chapter 28, or 38, excuse me, I believe Judah, there's a whole big scenario about how his daughter-in-law is now pregnant, but ultimately she is pregnant and giving birth. In verse 27, it says, it came about time that she was to give birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So she named him Perez. The unborn sibling stretched out his hand, and he was the firstborn, though he had not drawn breath. He had done actions. This was what he had done. unborn persons do things. So, while there is an appropriate reason to state that with Adam, he became a living being when God breathed life into him as the first person, the first human person. And that whether it's the Valley of the Dry Bones or the two witnesses in Revelation, that there's a unique time where there's a bringing back to life by the breathing of breath back into the nostrils. There's that deep connection. The further deep biblical reality is that God forms in the womb, the very beginning, the human person. We won't turn to Psalm 139, but that's describing this forming the inward parts. From the very beginning, that little, really extremely little at the very beginning, person is a human person who has the image of God. So while it is appropriate to see the connection between life and breath, it is insufficient to speak of that as the beginning of human life, and that's when life is to be protected. Again, Psalm 139 is a good place to go for speaking about being formed in the womb that is not related to the breathing of air for the child. Moving on here, and I want to get through the I wanted to spend some time on that one because that was a one I wanted to be more familiar with. This one is a little more maybe difficult to deal with. Numbers chapter 5, and I just have the headings there. The Bible prescribes abortion. I've seen this. Some people say, well, you know, you can't be anti-abortion if you're in the Bible because Numbers chapter 5, there's a prescription for abortion there. Is that what that's going on? Well, spoiler alert, no, that's not what's going on here. The waters of bitterness. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring as an offering for her 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it or pour frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. And the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. This is the water that brings a curse. It shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. It goes on. The picture here is this woman is thought to have committed adultery, whether or not she has, and she's given this mixture that will cause, if she's done this thing, her thigh to waste away and her abdomen to swell. Quoting here, This whole matter, from beginning to end, is placed in God's hand. There is no human punishment on top of divine punishment. In the ancient world, there were these kind of divine, I forget what they call them, but basically you'd do some kind of test, feat of strength or something, you'd drink something poisonous, or you'd stick your hands in boiling water and do something, and then God would then somehow, if you survived, you were okay. Or if you didn't survive, well, obviously you were guilty. But either way, you got your hands burnt, you drank some poison or something. This is not one of those superstitious activities. There is no human punishment on top of a divine punishment. The punishment for the adulteress prescribed in the Torah is death. So if a husband has a thought, I think she cheated on me, he's got no proof of it, and she may not have, he can't put her to death. He's got to bring her before this priest and have this ceremony done. And this is all under the auspices of God's divine oversight. The divine punishment is only meted out to the one who is guilty. Quoting here, the whole of the ritual is God's revelation. It is to God that the woman is brought. It is God who metes out the punishment to the guilty, and it is God whom the meal offering is given. The potion, the liquid, is made up of holy water because it's been taken from God's presence in the tabernacle. The dust from the tabernacle floor, hence holy, plus the words of the oath, are sworn before God. God is the major actor in this ritual, and none of it takes place without him. In other words, if you were to read this as some kind of ancient concoction by which an abortion is caused, you're not reading this correctly. God is the one who kills and makes alive for all people at all times. Whether you are born and live a full life or you die as an infant, as an adult, whatever it is God who is over all of that. This is no different. Furthermore, this text gives two cases. One of an innocent woman whose husband is jealous. The second is a woman who has committed adultery. Two different things here. But the picture here is that it is God who is in control of any punishment that is meted out. It is not a medical procedure that is done. The picture here, the idea is that the innocent woman will be able to continue to have children. In other words, the verdict here is not going to be an immediate, you're not going to see like in some kind of special effects laden way that something's going to like all of a sudden wilt away and fall away. This is also, I think, even a protection against women against the unjust accusation of adultery without proof. When the penalty of adultery is death. And furthermore, this is one of this and the other. The next text we'll look at are difficult because of some of the difficult language to really walk through and make a as your basis for an important doctrine, which would be if the Bible said abortion's okay and uses your text, that'd be a pretty tough place to go and make your argument. But again, as I think is clear from the language here, just the narrative here, God is the one who's here. It is not some kind of medical abortion. It is not some kind of other kind of activity there. This is the punishment meted out upon an adulterous woman, if she is in fact adulterous, which would preclude her from bearing children in the future. Next, Exodus chapter 21. I mentioned we get to this. This is the last one I think we're going to get to tonight. Exodus 21. This one I remember sharing this text with someone as to why the Bible is against abortion, and I shared this, and the person said to me, "This is normally used as a text to in favor of abortion. I'm surprised you use it as one against abortion." I thought, really? I'd never heard that, but maybe it is. Exodus 21, starting in verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the one's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judge decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is the verse 22 and 23 is this scenario, and verses 24 and 25 give the lex talionis, kind of the equal consequence for the infraction. That's one of the first places I believe this appears in the law. And the person who I was talking to has probably seen this used as why abortion is not as big of a problem, because in several translations, particularly the NRSV and the RSV, use the word miscarriage in verse 2, whereas the New American Standard and many other translations use premature birth or give birth prematurely. Or the King James, I believe, says, has her fruit depart. So we have here this scenario where two men are apparently out of control enough where in their fight, they strike a woman who somehow gives birth prematurely. Now, whether that's on the spot or she goes into labor or something, that's a concern. And if nothing else happens, if there's no other problem, the woman's fine, the baby's fine, the husband can still fine the man for that kind of an injury. Men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. Injury to either the woman, I would argue, or the child. But if there is any injury, you shall appoint then life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The child is in view here, because that is the one who would be born potentially prematurely. And if the baby comes early, but the baby's fine, that is a disaster avoided. If the baby comes early, but mom has complications or something bad happens to her, that is a judicially executable offense. This section here contains, as some commentators have said, some wording that is without parallel elsewhere in the Old Testament and thus challenging to translate, which is why you have differing ways to translate this same picture. Quoting here, presumed in the logic of the law is that men are inexorably out of control and engage in a brawl so wild that a pregnant woman is hurt in the process. The text heightens the value of the child, because if the child dies, then the person who caused the premature birth ought to die as well. Continuing to quote here, however, if someone ends up permanently injured, whether the wife or children or both, the penalty imposed must fit the severity of the damage. So this doesn't argue that a miscarriage, if that's all that happens, that everything's okay. No, it says that in and of itself is a significant offense. Now, both Exodus 21-22 and the passage that we looked at before that in Numbers are difficult passages to walk through. But I think if we focus on, in the Numbers passage, it is God who's the one who's over doing all things, and there's no kind of like special elixir, abortion elixir that they're being given. God is, as always, over the life and health of all people. Then that is a helpful way to respond to that objection. And in Exodus chapter 21, with this brawl, it shows the extreme value of the life of both the woman and the child. And we can even see that as you go farther later on in the text, verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. The idea here is that the person is worth so much more than the eye. If you blind someone, even a slave that you own, you're to set him free on account of his eye. This shows the value of people as significantly more value than things, and that the destruction of an eye or of part of the body is a severely bad thing. So again, I believe the Bible is very clear that God forms children in the womb, that when God forms the inward parts inside of our mother, that we were at that point in time full image bearers of God. And as Christians, we ought to care for and be properly mindful of care for children from the very earliest stage to the very end of natural life. And that we ought to be theologically opposed to the justifiable, the culturally justifiable, intentional murder of the unborn. I didn't argue for policies, didn't argue for laws or whatever. I'm just saying, as a Christian, it is appropriate and right to be opposed to the intentional killing of the unborn. This is I'll throw out here now. One of the things that is always thrown up in the conversations is, what about, you know, if a mother is a woman is abused, she is forced against her will to have sexual intercourse, and then she is pregnant. What about that? Well, the Bible speaks clearly in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, you don't kill the child for the sin of the father. You don't do that. If that happens to anyone, first of all, we ought to be, as Christians, those who are least, who are most intentional at wanting the man brought to justice for his wickedness, and then to come around and support and take care of the woman who is now pregnant. But as tragic as real life sinful situations can be, and they are tragic and heartbreaking, you don't put to death the sons for the sins of the father. Well, I hope that as we looked at some of these texts and some of these arguments, you're at least a little more prepared to at least deal with it. Ask me questions later. This is great. But be prepared, because people will try to use biblical arguments to justify the killing of the unborn. We should be ready to respond, or at least know where to go and come back with an answer in a day or two. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we don't need to fear reading your Bible because of what we might find. Lord, may we be ever moldable to what to think like you think, and to speak what you speak, and to have the affections that you have, that we would get that from reading your word. And if ever, Lord, my or our ideas or opinions or are different than the word, help us to be humble enough to follow your word and discard our foolish and folly-filled ideas. But Lord, where we have clear biblical precedent and truth to stand upon, though it is out of vogue in culture, at least in popular culture, may we not be ashamed to stand firmly on the basis of Scripture and advocate unpopular ideas, because we serve you and care for what you think more than we care about what other people might think or say. Lord, may we be faithful to you. May we use the opportunities of talks about abortion and life and all things to share the gospel with those who don't know, and share the gospel with people who think they know the gospel. And may you bring many sons to glory. In Christ's name, amen.